The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Our scripture today is from the book of Ruth, chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How do you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Shirley. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. And I pray, Father, now as we look into it, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, that you would bless us in the preaching of the gospel, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you recall the story up till now, this is a story. If you were to say, what is the story of Ruth about? You could summarize it by saying, this is a story of providence, how God is working. There are no miracles, there are no kings, no prophets, but God is at work. And often we describe that as providence. He is working providentially. It's a story of God's providence and a story of faithfulness. God's faithfulness to people who are in need, but also this faithful, loyal love among these people, Ruth, Naomi, Boaz, who are held up to us as examples. And where we find ourselves in the story here, where the story begins with Naomi returning to Israel, having lost her husband and her sons with no heirs, and only her daughter-in-law returning with her, with a startling commitment that she would be committed to Naomi and her welfare no matter what. Even though Naomi, who was becoming bitter because of what had happened to her and was saying, "The Lord is against me," had said, "No, don't come with me. There's no future for you with me and my family. I'm empty." And indeed, the story's book ended with Naomi and her experience. It begins with her in bitterness. But here, even at the beginning of this chapter, we begin to see that her heart is changing. That though she was right, that God was at work behind everything that was happening, she's joyfully finding that she was wrong in assessing that the Lord was against her. And where we find ourselves in the story this morning, we find ourselves in a place where Naomi and Ruth, both widows, are provided for. Their basic needs are being met through the generosity of Boaz. But there's still a question. What would full redemption look like for them to be fully brought back into the family, for their futures to be secured, and for the significance of their lives to be borne out in some way? And that, I think, is something that we can resonate with, because we often ask the question, what is the point of my life and my experiences? Where is this all going? And do I have hope that this is going somewhere significant? Now, as we read stories, they tend to fall into one of two categories most of the time. Either tragedies, those are stories that end generally with funerals, or comedies, those that end with weddings. And we know what kind of story this is. If you read to the end, you know, this is in that reckoning, it's a comedy. It's about the continuation of life and significance. And we're going to see how that plays out and how this question of significance is answered. So we're going to look at the story of the marriage. That's what we're seeing here in chapter 3. We're going to look at the story of redemption, and that will be chapter 4. And then we're going to look at the end of the story, or the purpose of the story. Why was this told to us? We've touched on this as we've gone, but we'll come to a conclusion. So first, the story of marriage. Notice at the beginning of chapter 3, Naomi is the first one to act here in chapter 3, where she has begun in sorrow and bitterness. Now, having experienced Ruth's love and Boaz's love, she begins to change. Look what she says, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you?" Now, Naomi takes the initiative to say, "Okay, we have food for today, but there's more to life than food. Shouldn't I find rest for you?" She recognizes Ruth has been working hard and has been committed, and all of us want to come to a place of peace and rest. And she, no longer consumed with bitterness, begins to question, well, how can I be a part of that for you, Ruth? Our immediate future is fine, it's okay, but Naomi's heart is changing. Here's the turning point for her. Where before she said, the Lord is against me, now she says, how can I love the people around me? And you notice, Naomi also has tremendous confidence now. When she gives these instructions to Ruth about how to go and meet Boaz and present herself to him, she has incredible confidence in Boaz and in his character. She says, look, just do what I'm telling you. Go down to the threshing floor and Boaz will take it from there. He's a good and worthy man. We can trust him. Now, what happens after that is a little strange. Maybe you felt that as the story was being read. And I can't tell you that, well, this is the way that proposals were done in ancient Israel, because it's not. Boaz thought this was strange. Everybody involved thought this is a little bit odd. And so it's fair to ask why. Why is it done this way? Why is this the way the proposal is? Well, in the first place, this is already a strange story. This is not the way that we conceive of starting off a life for Ruth or for Boaz. You don't start by saying, well, first I'll grow to be an old bachelor, wanting this to change, but wondering where my wife will come into the picture. Nor do you start by saying, well, first thing I'll do is get married, lose my spouse, and then begin to wonder. That's not the way that we start. This is already an unusual story. Things are not going to go the way that you would expect, though they do reflect the providence and the care of God. So why? Why is it done this way? Well, here's what I suggest to you. What's happening is this is a tender subject for both Ruth and Boaz. A proposal is going to be made, and it is done secretly because no one knows how it will turn out, and no one wants to be shamed by it. In other words, for it to be done publicly, there's a possibility that Ruth would be made vulnerable, that she would initiate, and Boaz would say no. That's hard. Or likewise, that Boaz would feel shamed in this transaction, saying, I don't know how to answer. Because Boaz has been very forthright and very generous. You could imagine him manipulating the situation if he wanted to be, if he wanted to have an influence over Ruth, if he was interested in her in some way. But he has kept his distance, seemingly for reasons of propriety. So Naomi says, this is a tender situation. People could get hurt. So we're going to do it secretly, but chastely. And that's a difficult tension to pull off. So that's what happens. Ruth goes down and takes the initiative. She is the one who proposes to Boaz. And again, that could be of necessity because of the timing. Boaz doesn't know necessarily the details of how she and Naomi are doing. It's possible that Ruth has been in mourning and he doesn't know when that period is going to end. Or it could simply be he has been so circumspect that he's not going to take the initiative so that it doesn't look like he's coercing her in some way. That's all speculation, but Ruth is the one who goes down. She takes the initiative. She prepares herself, and she just goes down to the field, because this is a place where she could meet him secretly. Anything else would have been more public. And she just lays down and uncovers his feet and waits for waits for the temperature to do its work. Boaz wakes up and he doesn't say, a marriage proposal. Well, this is what I've been waiting for. No, he just says, what's going on? Why is there a woman here sleeping at my feet? So this is an odd proposal. This isn't the way that they did it back then. But this is an odd situation where they're trying to negotiate the intentionality of the proposal, but not wanting anyone to be hurt based on the answer. But look at the way that the proposal is made. Ruth makes a request. Boaz turns and says, who are you? This doesn't happen all the time. I don't know what's going on. And she says, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Now recall Boaz's words in the previous chapter when Ruth said, why are you showing such care for me? And he said, because you will receive a full reward for all that you've done from the Lord, under whose wings you have come for refuge. And he showed that he was happy to be a part of God rewarding and caring for her. And so Ruth recalls that language. I have been seeking refuge, and you know that. You even seem to delight in that. Will you sacrificially accomplish this redemption? Will you show godly love to me and Naomi by redeeming us? And what that meant, that would mean acquiring the land that belonged in the family. So he would have to spend money and acquire the land and make a commitment to Ruth. He would have to marry her. In other words, Ruth is saying to Boaz, you have been acting godly. You have been acting in God's role in a good way. Will you accomplish this? Will you consummate it? Will you finish it? Now look at Boaz's response. Look at the way that he responds to her proposal. Ruth is asking him for mercy. I am in need. Will you meet that need? But what Boaz says, this is incredibly kind that you would make a proposal to me. We don't know how long he's been a bachelor, wondering if God would give him a wife. And so he's touched by it. He said, you could have, theoretically, approached any other man, a younger man, but you've come to me. So do you see the way that they're both reacting? They're both interpreting the other as operating from a godly and loving position. They're not just negotiating their needs. I could do this for you and you could do this for me. But recognizing they're under the paradigm of godly love. So they're not led simply by their desires and needs and passions, but operating out of God's love. Ruth says, I've come to seek refuge with God. Are you the avenue through which this need will be met? Because you're a godly man. And Boaz looks at Ruth and says, you are being very kind to me. You're being very kind. And so he says, yes. But the story's a little bit more complicated. So already we say, okay, this looks like a great match. This is going to solve the problem. But he says, Boaz is a godly and conscientious man. And we see that in one that he says, technically, someone else has this right ahead of me. This must be settled. Just because I want this to happen doesn't mean I can make it happen. So I have to consult the nearer Redeemer. But then he also turns around and goes, I don't care what the outcome is going to be. I'm still going to care for you. So he gives Ruth, he says, you can't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. He gives her more grain and sends her back. And Naomi gets the message. In other words, her confidence and change of heart seems to be confirmed. She says, you know what? This is exactly what I expected. Boaz is a godly man. Just wait, Ruth. This will be settled today. And so we see in the example of this the way that they're governed by godly love, not merely their own passions, and with confidence. Nobody knows how it's going to start out, how it's going to finish. But Naomi says, we can take the initiative here, and we'll see how it plays out. We can have confidence that God will guide us here. And so Ruth takes the initiative, says, I don't know what's going to happen when I go down and make this bizarre proposal, but I'm convinced that God is at work, and I can trust him with the outcome. Boaz, who says yes to the proposal, is able to confidently say, I'm going to attempt to solve this situation, but part of it's out of my hands, and that's okay. However this plays out, it's going to be all right. You can easily see how their hearts are very wrapped up now in what's happening. This is part of the reason why Naomi said, go at night. If this happens in public, people are going to get hurt. Everybody wants this to happen, but it might not happen. There's another redeemer. So as we look at the next chapter, the story of the proposal, this love story, how it's beginning to play out, the next part of the story, you could say, is the story of a name, of a man's name, because there is a complication. The practice we're looking at here, what this redemption looks like, technically is called Levirate marriage. It has nothing to do with Levi, which you might expect, one of the tribes of Israel, but the Latin word for brother. In other words, the practice was that if a brother were to die with no heir, this was not only a sad thing, but it was a problem for the family. Where does his land go? They would want it to stay as part of the family. What will happen to his legacy? Will he simply be now forgotten, or will he have a family and a future to carry on his name and his legacy? And so the practice was the next unmarried brother would marry his widow, and the first child would be named for and considered the heir of the dead brother. And this was an obligation for brothers, so much so, you can go read about this in Deuteronomy 25, that a man who refused this duty was publicly shamed in his community. You say, well, why? I mean, this is a bizarre practice. We don't do this today. But they considered it of utmost importance, the solidarity of the family and the ongoing legacy of each member of that family. And the man was shamed because he was being called on to sacrifice from his own wealth, from his own legacy, and his own future for his brother. And you could perhaps understand why not everyone would be willing to do that. They had their own plans for their lives, and now there's a new obligation. In this situation, Boaz is not Elimelech's brother. He's a little farther out, and so he's not required to do this. But the principle holds. A near relative should and could purchase the land and perpetuate his relative's name. So it's not an obligation, but it is considered a good thing. But Boaz knows he's not the closest member. So let's see what he does. Boaz is willing to do this, but he doesn't technically have the right to do it yet. So looking in chapter 4. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And the reason was because this is where public business was transacted. Right? The proposal was done secretly, but for it to be accomplished, it had to be done publicly. It had to be publicly and legally ratified. And behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken, the nearer redeemer, came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. The man took 10 of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. And they sat down. Then he said to the redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of our people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know. For there's no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. So he's making it very clear. Here's the situation. Here are the facts. I want to do this, but you have the right to do so first. He's laid it out publicly what the situation is. And the man said, I will redeem it. And you could see why he would do this. He's acquiring land. Just so far, it's a benefit to him. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. So there's one clause in the contract. There's one provision that you need to know about. Now listen to what the man says. Then the Redeemer says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. This is his way of saying, this is not in my interest to do this. I have my own plans for what my family and future are going to look like. I'm not going to do it. It's not in my own interest. Take my right of redemption yourself, but I cannot redeem it. One thing to notice here. So he's being asked to perform a sacrificial duty, and he's not willing. Now, he's not going to be publicly shamed for it. Like I said, he's not a brother. The law is not that binding on him. But notice in this story, we never learn what this man's name is. We never learn who he is. This man was concerned for his inheritance. I know what I want my name to be like, my future and my family. And yet he has no legacy. Because of his unwillingness to show godly and loyal love, he has no name. But Boaz, whose name has been held up throughout the story, is willing to make the sacrifice. And even though technically what he's doing is for his brother's name, his relative's name, we know his name. And his legacy endures to this very day. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the manner of attesting in Israel. So the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself. He drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the land, from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Kilian and to Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, so that the name of the dead may not be cut off among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Now listen to how the people respond. So Boaz says, I'm taking all the obligations on. I am willing to be the redeemer. Listen to how they respond to this. One man has no name. We do not know who he is because he was not willing. And so his name has passed away. We don't know what it is. The people at the gate and the elders say, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. Right? You are sacrificing. You are giving of yourself for another man's name. But they say, may your name be great. We all know what kind of man you are. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring of the Lord will give you by this young woman. They begin recounting the history of Israel, how, in very odd, unusual, and even scandalous ways, God showed mercy to women, how he built up his people. And they say, Boaz, this is a weird situation. This is not the way any of us thinks about our future, but you are a godly man. Your name will be renowned. We think you'll be just like your fathers. And that was a compliment at that time. So a part of the story is a story of love, and a part of the story is the story of a name. One man who has no name because he was not willing to redeem, and another man whose name endures to this very day because he's willing to give up his privileges for the sake of his relative and for the sake of Naomi and for Ruth. And it's a story, thus, of reversals. A man concerned about his name who loses it, a man not concerned about his name who finds it and finds it glorified. Ruth. Now listen to the way they describe Ruth. It's a story of reversals not only in the men's names, but listen at chapter 13. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. He went into her and the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, they greeted her when she came back, and she said, call me Mara. I'm empty. I'm bitter. Do not call me Naomi. But now listen to what they say. Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. They too recognize what Boaz has done. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. And Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. There's a reversal. Normally in that culture, people would rejoice particularly over a son because he could carry on the family name, because he could take the land and work it. But here the women say, you know, it doesn't always work out that way. In this case, your daughter-in-law is better to you than seven sons could have been. It's a reversal of the expectations. It's a reversal even, this is a story, it is, I submit to you, the love story of Scripture. You cannot go anywhere else other than Christ and his bride. You cannot go anywhere else in Scripture and find a story of a man and a woman getting married in a more exemplary way. What I mean is, you could go to Solomon and you could say, man, what a king, but don't imitate him. You could even go to David, who's mentioned here, and say, man, what a king, but there's some ways you don't want to imitate him. Everything you see about Ruth and Boaz, you can and should emulate. But it's the story of two widows and a bachelor. It's not the story we tend to tell or expect to tell. But when God says, what does love look like? He gives us Ruth and Boaz and Naomi. It's a story of reversals. Not what we expect, but the way that God's providence works things out. And finally, this is a story that ends with a genealogy. These are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. And Salmon fathered Boaz. That brings us up to this story. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. The reason it ends with a genealogy is because, as I've said before, this is a story of ordinary people who are held up to us as examples because we, by and large, I think, are ordinary people. They're a demonstration to us of what extraordinary love, which is the requirement for godly people, extraordinary love in the midst of an ordinary life with the ordinary kinds of suffering we run into, both in terms of Ruth's commitment to Naomi, that looks extravagant, but is exemplary. Boaz's love to Ruth and Naomi, generous without expectation of return, so much so that when the proposal comes, he says, you've been exceedingly kind to me in making this proposal. He didn't have those expectations, and he was willing to confidently seek the resolution, knowing that it was out of his hands. The other redeemer might have taken the right, and he was prepared to be okay with that. It's the story of God's unusual plans. The Scriptures are relentlessly practical. They don't answer all of our questions. You could ask, okay, fine, good for Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. What about Mahlon, Chilion, and Elimelech, who died at the beginning of the story? Is this a good story for them? You say, well, we don't know. We're not told. A few clues, though. Over and over again, kindness to the living and to the dead is mentioned. And I suspect the resolution to their story is found here as well. What I mean is, and I think this is a challenge to us as we consider when I come to the end of my life, or I see the end of a loved one's life, we begin to ask, does it matter? What's the resolution? Was that a life worth living? Will my life have been a life worth living? You could ask that of Mahlon, Chilion, Elimelech. But their lives happen in the context of a story where we see God in his strange providence teaching us about his grace. We see it as part of a plan for him to provide a good king for his people. It's not a straight line. It's one that goes from Bethlehem to Moab and back to Bethlehem. It's a story in which God sends people out of the land to find a foreigner, to find Ruth. In other words, this is a story in which it looks like God says, I am determined that Ruth be brought in. I want her to be one of my people. Not only for her to be brought in, but for her to be the grandmother to the king. God seems actually insistent on this point in the strangeness of his providence to save the lives of people we don't expect, to provide for his people in ways we don't expect, so that it's speculation, but I suspect that Mahlon, Chilion, Elimelech, very happy in the presence of God, saying, Lord, you have done all things well. Our lives didn't go the way we thought they should, but look what you've done. Look what you've done. You've given mercy to these people, and you've provided for your people. There is indeed tremendous significance to their lives, though you could not see it at the moment of their death. Absolutely not. But this story is told, and it ends with a genealogy. It says, you know what the result of this all was? This odd story. Not just a cute, find stories in Reader's Digest of people doing nice things for each other. No. The result of all of this strange story is David the king. Someone who could rule God's people rightly, restore worship, bring people to worship the Lord, and ultimately, even to our day, the king, the ultimate king, King Jesus. One of my favorite songs, you'll find it printed in your time of reflection. It's an Advent song called It Came to Pass by Andrew Peterson. It begins, so it came to pass, this man named Joe was with his fiancée. It's a story of Joseph and Mary leading up to the birth of Christ. And the last verse ends, it came to pass that Joseph was the noblest of men with a woman on a donkey on their way to Bethlehem. And every time I hear that line, it came to pass that Joseph was the noblest of men. It came to pass that Boaz was a noble man. It brings tears to my eyes because, one, it doesn't just come to pass. Scripture has a funny way of speaking of the providence of God. It doesn't just come to pass, but God makes it so. And men and women who were held up to us in very humble circumstances. No one in the world thought anything of Joseph. He was just a man whose fiancée was pregnant. But he was the noblest of men because he loved, even at his own cost. Boaz was a noble man because he loved at his own cost. Ruth was a noble woman, fit to be the grandmother to a king, the great grandmother to the King of Kings, because she loved at her own cost. And this is indeed what the scriptures teach us, that the sufferings of our ordinary, humble lives are the path to glory. God, in the strangeness of his providence, is bringing us to glory and significance. We are often held back from that in our thoughts by regret. It is very easy for you and I to say, my life could have been different. If only I had done this or had done that. I had made a different choice then. But we don't know that. We don't. If you've read the Chronicles of Narnia, you know that. There's a moment in which Aslan says to Shasta, child, I'm telling you your story, and no one else's. No one gets to know anyone else's story. In this case, it is written down for us. We're given a few stories. But I tell no one any story but his own. And then he says to Lucy in Prince Caspian, Lucy says, you mean things might have turned out all right? They might have turned out differently in these circumstances? But how? How could my life have been different? Tell me. And Aslan says, to know what would have happened, child? Nobody's ever told that. Nobody's ever told what might have happened. Oh dear, says Lucy. How am I to make choices? How am I to make sure that my life turns out properly? Aslan says, but anyone can find out what will happen. And then he tells her to go on and to obey. Anyone can find out what will happen. There's only one way of finding out. The reason this story is told to us is told to us to remind us we live in the very hand of God and in his providence. in all the oddness of our lives, it's their twists and their turns, the regrets that we may have, you and I are like Naomi. We do not know how it might have otherwise been. And we do not even know what is happening now. But we have confidence. Not that the Lord has not turned his hand against us. But he's arranging things for our good and for his glory. Listen to how Jesus, if you want a story of how this works out, let's go to the last day in which the king, the heir of David, speaks to his people. And he tells them exactly what the outcomes of their lives are like. Do you know what that sounds like? Listen to what Jesus says that day will sound like. When the Son of Man comes into his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Some of us, I think, are afraid of that day. We're already ashamed of our lives. We're fearful of how they will turn out. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. Place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And this sounds good and right. Yes, people who do what is good should be commended. That makes sense. But listen to their responses. I think they will be our responses. The righteous answered him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you as a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer, "Truly I say to you, you did as much as you did this to the least of my brothers, you did it to me." And he'll say to those on his left, "Depart." And you see the contrast. Those who are commended say, "We have no idea why you would commend us. We just lived regular lives." But they knew the love of God, and they practiced it. In contrast to those he dismisses, these are the ones who say, "Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? Didn't we lead impressive lives?" He says, "I don't know. I don't know who you are. You have no name." But these humble people who knew the love of God and practiced it in their life, he says, "You are welcome into the kingdom." That is what the final day will look like. We get a glimpse of that in the story of Ruth, in which these regular people, they love each other at great cost. And the conclusion is, and they produced a king. Who produced a king? Who produced a king? Who ultimately produced the King of Kings, who would love you and I at the cost of his own life, so that we might know him and imitate that same love. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, there is much significance in this story, and much yet for us to think and reflect upon. But Lord, we pray that you would give us the understanding and the present experience that you are a redeemer. You love to show mercy to sinful people like us. We pray that you give us the confidence that we might imitate that and love at our own cost, knowing that though we are finite, you are infinite. Your resources are beyond our comprehension. So even when we're sacrificing of ourselves, we are never poor. Not when we know the King of Kings who gave himself for us. In his name we pray. Amen.